is finished, paid in full. Everything has been atoned for. And now, as we sang earlier, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. It's been paid for. It's been settled. The wrath of God has been appeased. It's no wonder we come week in and week out, and every day of our life is spent with praise and glory to the Savior of this world, Jesus Christ. We are thankful to Him. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to study verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. As we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 13, this is now the Word of God. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Father, it is the joy of our hearts and the privilege of our lives to worship you because you are worthy of it. Father, I pray that in this brief time, you would help all other thoughts to fade into the background, and that for this moment, we would give our minds, our hearts fully to you, to reading your word, to analyzing it, to learning it, to applying it to our lives. We pray that today, Lord, just for this moment, we would be submerged in your thoughts, submerged in your will, that we would learn to think like you, and that, Father, above all else, you would teach us what your word really means, and that, Lord God, our lives can be rightly affected, rightly changed, and that our lives would indeed be for your glory. Jesus, we do thank you for what you did. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand it and to live our lives in a way that honor it. Bless this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're presently in this study called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as I told you at the outset of the sermon, it is a sermon with a singular purpose, and that is for Jesus to expose the counterfeit righteousness of Israel with the whole intention that they would come and receive the credited righteousness of the Savior. And so when you read this three chapters, this sermon, if you read through it and study it a moment and then come out of these three chapters and say, "You know, I don't know if I read them right because they didn't really make me feel all that too great about myself. They were pretty convicting. They kind of threw me on the floor." And you come out of this with just a little bit of anxiety, then rest assured you probably read it correctly. Because this is a convicting sermon. This is a sermon that is not meant to promote or to encourage or to congratulate the best of what is humanity. There are enough sermons preached like that today that try to celebrate humanity and celebrate the good that we do, and let's just look for the good inside of one another and learn to accept and smile, and we'll all leave here feeling good. There's only one way you're going to leave feeling good if you read the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that if you first feel bad enough that you run to the Savior. It's the only way. This sermon is not a feel-good sermon. This sermon is not meant to congratulate the best within you. This sermon is meant to show you what is really in you, whether you've ever really seen it or not. This sermon is meant to expose you all the way down to the very core of your heart, to show you what you are, and then to shine a glimpse of what true righteousness is, with the understanding that you will see you do not measure up, and it will lead you to the Savior. That is the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished, over the last 3 weeks, studying what we called the Beatitudes, those first 12 verses, 8 Beatitudes, in which we saw the character of a truly righteous person. If you want to know what a righteous person looks like, they are the Beatitudes. We know that because they define Jesus. That's who He was. Humility, a hatred for sin, meekness or strength under control, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, true mercy, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and as a result of those first seven, they are also persecuted for it. That is a truly righteous person. That person is righteous in the sight of God, and therefore that person is blessed. They alone are those who enter the kingdom of heaven. They alone are those who are comforted. They alone inherit the earth. They alone receive righteousness. They alone receive mercy. They alone see God. They alone are called sons of God. The truly accurate, perfectly righteous. And as we studied those Beatitudes, if you study them honestly, you and I both have to come to the same conclusion, and that is, they are not me. When I study those as Jesus preached them, if I get honest in my heart, I can't say that I just hit one or two. If I get honest, I can't say that I hit any of them, really. Humility is not me all the time. I can't say that I mourn over every sin, because when we get honest, there are a few I still indulge in, right? I can't say that I fully hunger and thirst for righteousness and righteousness alone, because there are other things in this life that I tend to want and hunger for and crave and lust after. I can't say that I'm always merciful, because there are people in this life that honestly I wish they would get what's coming to them, if you want me to get honest, right? I can't say that I'm fully pure in heart, because I don't always just want God, nor am I always a peacemaker, because there are plenty I leave at enmity with God as I walk this earth. They're not always me, as evidenced by the fact that I'm not persecuted like the Lord is persecuted. And we realize there is a tremendous conviction that comes in the Beatitudes. And I wish that I could tell you that the convicting part of the sermon is over and now we move into the easy part, but we don't. Because what we study today is still meant to be a convicting portion of Scripture. The Beatitudes gave us the description of a righteous man. Verses 13 through 16 give us the expectation of a righteous man. In other words, if the first 12 verses are you, this is what you are, then this is what God expects of you, verses 13 through 16. And Jesus gives it to us in two directions. The first analogy is a negative one, in which Jesus warns us against being tasteless salt. The second analogy is a positive one, in which Jesus encourages us to be a shining light. Both of them, in their simplest form, are the expectation of a righteous man. And I just want to show you them this morning, and then we'll talk about the importance of it. The first analogy, very simply, number one, you are salt. You are salt. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So very clearly you see it, you are the salt of the earth. The first question you and I have to answer if we want to be good Bible students is, who is you, right? Everybody reads it and assumes that he's talking about the church. In fact, if you've heard this preached, it's almost always applied to the church, right? And they say, well, you, the church, are the salt of the earth. You, the church, are the light of the world. I'm not going to refute that fact in and of itself, but that's not what Jesus is referring to here. Who is the you? Well, the you is the disciples, those Jews that have come to sit around Jesus, come to listen to what he has to say. The you he is referring to is the same you that you get in the first 12 verses, who are those blessed people who are righteous. It's the same you. He's speaking to a righteous man who fulfills the Beatitudes. The you here, the person he is dealing with, is the righteous person. And because we know Jesus is dealing with Israel, in a sense, he is speaking to them saying, you Israel, who think you are righteous, you are the salt. You Israel, who think you are righteous and think you are pleasing to God, you are the light. That's the you we're dealing with. If you apply it to the church right now, you're missing it a little bit. But he says, you are the salt of the earth. The next question we have to ask is, what in the world is salt, right? Why salt? If I'm the salt of the earth. Many people, when they read this, the popular analogy is to say, well, salt was a preservative. And so if he says that you are the salt, he's saying you are the preservative of the earth. You being the righteous person are to be that preservative, so to speak, that keeps the world from going into further moral decay, that which keeps the world from going into further wickedness and further abomination, sort of like the salt they would rub into their meat to keep it from becoming rotten and decay and putrid. And some would say, well, that's what he's referring to here. You are the salt. You are the one who keeps the world from decaying. You are the preservative. But if you read your Bible, that has obvious problems, right? We had plenty of righteous men in the Old Testament, namely the prophets, some of the patriarchs, and not one of them kept their surroundings from growing more and more wicked, right? In particular, the prophets. The longer Isaiah preached, the worse they got. You can get further into Jesus, who was the epitome of a righteous man, and the earth most certainly did not become more righteous while he lived here. It even went worse, right? To the point that they crucified the Son of God. You can even look to you want if the church and see that the church does not affect the world to keep it from becoming righteous, because even today, in the day of the church, the world still becomes increasingly wicked. And I also want you to know that Scripture even promises that. 2 Peter 3 says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So Paul says, regardless of the church, this is what's coming. This is the wickedness, the vileness that is on its way. Even John says in 1 John 2, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so the other words, the world is rotting me. It's putrid. It is fading away. It is degrading. It is going the wrong direction. And that is happening regardless of if righteous men in the Old Testament, Jesus himself, or the redeemed churches here, the earth is still headed south, right? We know this. And so we have great difficulty seeing that salt is a preservative here. If you want to know what Jesus refers to when he is salt, you get a better hint. And when Jesus says what happens if salt doesn't work, see it in 13? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become what? Tasteless. So he's not saying if the salt fails to preserve, you know, if the salt quits preserving the meat, we're in trouble. He says if the salt loses its flavor. And so when we're talking about salt and Jesus compares them to salt, he says literally, you are the flavor. You are the one that adds flavor to salt or to flavor to food. There are a lot of people in here. If you've ever been put on a low sodium diet, right, you feel the pain instantly. My dad can't eat a piece of watermelon without salt on it, right? You just got to have it. French fries without salt are no good. Matter of fact, we went out with Kerry's folks the other night for his birthday. I know he spoke for 30 minutes on how Catfish O'Harley ruined their fish because they took salt out of the batter. That's all we heard all the way to Lubbock, right? You got to have it if you're going to enjoy food. It's flavor. And this earth is desperately, this world is desperately seeking for flavor, right? They're desperately seeking for something to make this life worth living. And they invest in toys and they invest in possessions and money and fame and pleasure. And still this world leaves them tasteless with a sour feeling in your mouth, right? They can only come up with NutraSweet, right? That's all they come up with. They can't come up with true flavor. In fact, Jesus explained them like this in Matthew 9:36. He said, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were just people who looked like the world had kicked them in the teeth. They didn't know which way was up. This life was void of flavor. We know why, because John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And so the world literally lives in spiritual poverty, in spiritual death, in spiritual deception, and headed towards spiritual destruction. That's the fate of this world. Get all you can all you get, and still this world gets empty and void and tasteless. That's the idea. And that's why Jesus came to the righteous man and said, you who are righteous are the salt of the earth. You are the one who has what makes life worth living. You are the one who has it figured out. Why? Because according to the first 12 verses, you're the only one that really knows what blessing is. No one else truly understands blessing. No one else truly understands what it is to be happy. That was the word, remember? You, the righteous, know. You know that poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, being a peacemaker, being persecuted even. You know that's happiness. You know that's flavor. So you here, the righteous on the earth, you are the salt. You are the flavor. You are the one who knows that fulfillment is not found in the things of the world. You are the one who knows that fulfillment is not found in possessions or in fame or in riches or in glory, so to speak. You're the one that has found the true blessing of being pure in heart, of hungering for righteousness, not the things of the world, being merciful and submissive. You found true joy. And so now, because you are these things, you are the salt. You're the one that meets that need in other people's lives. You're the one that has what makes life worth living. If you're righteous, you are the salt. And a man who is not these things, who is not showing what makes life worth living, who has not found fulfillment in the things of God instead of the things of the world, who has not been able to show the world that being pure in heart and a peacemaker and merciful is the true way to live, if you're not those things, then by definition, you're not salt either. And that's the real danger Jesus is pointing out to Israel. You're so certain that you're salt. You're so certain that you're righteous. You're so certain that you have it all figured out, so to speak. You're so certain that you know what makes life worth living. Well, let me tell you about a danger. Look at verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. I almost found a little sarcasm in his statement there because he goes on to say this, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In other words, oh yeah, you're the salt. But what good is salt that doesn't taste, right? You ever used a salt substitute, right? It's the idea here. What good is it then? If you put salt on your food and it doesn't affect the taste, then what use is it, right? And that's what Jesus is saying to these who think they are righteous, who claim to be righteous. And he's telling them, you're the salt, but you have no flavor, right? And if you're not adding flavor, then you are useless, both to God and to man, right? We've been studying 2 Peter on Sunday nights. And you remember, Peter gave a list of 7 qualities. And he told and encouraged the church to make sure these qualities were yours. In 2 Peter 1, it says this, now for this reason, this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. That's the first one. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So there were 7 qualities he said to add to your faith. And then he gives this challenge. For if these qualities are yours, they've got to be yours first, and are increasing, meaning you're growing in them, if that's you, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The insinuation then is, if these qualities are not yours or are not growing, then you're what? Useless. Unfruitful. You're like salt with no flavor. Now, you understand, if there's a chemistry person in here, somebody did better in it in college than I did, somebody can sit back here and say, all right, preacher, but you know, salt can't lose its flavor. And that's just what salt is. It can't lose its flavor. So in reality, how can you be talking about salt that loses its flavor? Well, you know then that we're really not, right? We're not talking about salt that lost its flavor. We're talking about fake salt. Salt that never really had flavor at all. If you were to go to the area in which Jesus preached, they got all their salt out of the Dead Sea. In fact, people still get a lot of salt out of the Dead Sea. It's also called the Salt Sea. But because of the severe, what do you call it when water, what? No, don't throw out words if you don't know. What do you call it? I'm just kidding. When the weather tears stuff apart. Anyway, you get these salt deposits, and because the weather comes in and beats on these salt deposits, what it leaves is a residue that looks like salt, but in reality it's not. And people that go and gather this and grind it and sprinkle it on their food find out that wasn't really salt. It looked like it, but it wasn't. It was just a mineral deposit, so to speak. And because they've sprinkled this on their food, it had no flavor. And if they went and gathered a great big chunk of this and went to grind it up, and they were putting it on their food, and they said, oh, that's not salt. That's just that lousy residue. It's not really anything. So instead of keeping it in their pantry, what do they do with that big hunk? Throw it out, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. We're not really dealing with salt that doesn't have flavor because they're not really righteous. We're dealing with those who think they are righteous and aren't. Those who think they are salt are not. And what he's saying here is if you really don't have flavor, you're really not righteous, then you are useless to the world and to God. If you want to see it another way, turn over to Luke chapter 14 with me. Luke chapter 14. Erosion, that's the word I was looking for. Luke 14. I knew it would hit me at a point when it wouldn't matter. Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Show you the difference between what makes salt salty and what makes it bland. Luke 14, 25. Jesus, by the way, has just given a parable. He's at a banquet, and someone says something about entering the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus makes the point that, look, not everybody's going to enter. And it's not because they're not allowed to. It's because they love the world too much to enter. So it's not going to happen. Then in verse 25, it says, large crowds were going along with him. In other words, he was getting a lot of amens at his sermon, right? They were saying, come on, brother, preach the word. They were all excited about it. And when he gets this great response, it kind of infuriates him because he knows the heart of man, right? And so he looks in verse 26, says, all right, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, do you see the timing of that statement? That's a hard statement to amen, right? The crowd is right there with him, and they're just going along, amen, they're all with him, and he says, all right, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't go to heaven, and you can see the silence that just hit the crowd, right? Ooh. How do you amen hating your mama, right? I mean, it's a problem now, but he's got their attention. He goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now stop right there. It's a real simple point. Do you see it? Count the cost. That's what he's saying. Before you get all excited and run down this aisle and sign the card to get baptized and be a member of the church, before you throw on the Jesus tunic and say you're following me, count the cost. You need to think this through, okay? Because you're going to carry the cross. It's going to be difficult. Do not just run up here and follow because it's all exciting. Before you follow me, count the cost. And then he says this. Look at verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Do you want to know the cost? There's the cost, right? He's telling them it is complete and total self-sacrifice. Follow me. It's going to cost you everything, so to speak. Then verse 34 comes the point. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now in Luke 14, salt is obviously a disciple. It is those who are professing to want to follow. It is those who say they will follow. It is those who are signing up and going along with Jesus. They are the salt. They're the disciples. And Jesus says, what you are doing in desiring to follow me is good. But you'd better count the cost. Because while salt is good, tasteless salt is useless. So what's the point here? The point is, it's good that you want to follow me. But if you don't count the cost and you don't persevere and you fall away because it gets too expensive, then you're tasteless salt. And as good as it is that you follow me now, it is absolutely useless if you fall away from me later. That's the point here. And so a disciple who will not count the cost and then pay the price is tasteless salt. In other words, if you won't count the cost, you are prone to betrayal, right? You're prone to shock. It's like that rocky soil who immediately follows because Jesus has all the answers, and he runs out from the church and someone persecutes him for Christ, and he says, whoa, I didn't sign up for this, right? I signed up to go to heaven, have eternal life, joy made full. I didn't sign up for persecution, obedience, and suffering, so I'm out of here. He didn't count the cost and he fell away. The other person's like the weedy soil that counts the cost and won't pay it. And Jesus is kind of saying both here, that salt are those who want to follow, but they want to follow in the right way, and they continue to do it. They count the cost. They will suffer for me. They found fulfillment in me and me alone, so much so that they don't need anything else. And really, that's the only way to follow Christ, right? You say Jesus and nothing else. And then when the world begins to take away everything else, it doesn't faze you. Why? Because Jesus always was enough. He's all you ever had to have. He's all you ever wanted. And if he's all you ever wanted, it doesn't affect you when everything else begins to be removed away. That's why people fall away from the faith. Because Satan systematically, like he did to Job, takes everything from them, right? There are people that have lost spouses, lost families, lost possessions, lost homes, lost all sorts of things for the cost of following Christ. But they didn't fall away because all they ever really wanted was Christ. They couldn't lose that. That's the point here. So the true salt, the true righteous person, has found so much fulfillment in Christ and Christ alone, so much flavor in Christ and Christ alone, that that's all he offers to the world. He's not running to the world trying to make them rich. He's not trying to the world trying to show them what possessions they need. He's trying to show them what true flavor is. That is righteousness. And so the first question you and I, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, have to ask ourselves is this: would I be considered one who is tasted or one who is tossed? Right? When I go out into this world, could it be said that I'm salt? I really am adding flavor and showing people the right way to live? Or would I be considered as that which is useless and flavorless and might as well be tossed aside? Right? That's the question. Am I tasted or am I tossed? And there again, you and I have to be honest. The Sermon on the Mount kicks every one of us in the teeth, right? Because if anyone in here says, oh yeah, I'm salt, really? All the time. You're just a bundle full of flavor, right? Sure it's not a lemon? You know, you get the idea? Sometimes we go out and we're bitter, we get mad at the waitress, or we get upset at the mechanic who charges too much, or, you know, the son-in-law that was a dummy, or whatever it is, right? And we just go off the top and we're not salt. We're not flavor. Or we lose something we wanted to keep or didn't get to buy something we wanted to obtain, and we just get in a bad mood about it and we pout because life didn't go the way I wanted it to go, and all of a sudden we weren't flavor. We weren't salt. We were everything the world wanted. We didn't find fulfillment in the things of God. And when we get honest, we realize, I'm really not salt all that much, am I? I don't add a lot of flavor. Maybe I do some, but in reality, I'm just showing the world how to go out and get more of the world. I'm not living my life in a way that shows them God is enough. And so we get honest, and Jesus says, if that's us, our only purpose is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. First, if you're righteous, you're salt. Second comes the next analogy, and this one's tricky. You are light. You are light. Look at 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now this one is perplexing, because Jesus makes the statement, you are the light of the world. Anybody here ever read the Gospel of John? I thought Jesus was the light of the world, right? I mean, that's a distinction for him, isn't it? It says in John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you realize that even John the Baptist would not be called the light of the world? It says in John 1, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. In fact, Jesus gave John a different distinction in John 5. You have sent to John, he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He said, John wasn't the light. What was John? He was the lamp, right? John was the lamp that had the light inside of him, but he wasn't the light. He wasn't the source of it. And then Jesus comes along here and makes this statement that we find very peculiar, saying, you are the light of the world. And it's amazing to me how many churches have jumped on this bandwagon and said, oh yeah, I'm the light. We're the light. What kind of arrogance would come out and say that I am the light of the world, right? What Jesus is doing here is exposing those who assume they are the light. That's what they thought they were. We are the light. We are the guide. And he's exposing those who have such a thought about themselves. You are the light, and that's who he's talking to. Now, in a simple sense, we understand why the world needs it, right? This world is covered in darkness. This world doesn't understand. It doesn't see. It walks in ignorance and immorality. And it was Jesus that who actually was the light. Matthew said this in Matthew 4. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Right? That's what Matthew said. Jesus is the light. When he entered our region, the light came, right? That's what Matthew taught us. But we get here, and Jesus now comes up and first says, you're salt, and we figured out they really weren't because they were tasteless. And now he says, you're light. And you're going to figure out we have a problem with that too, because notice what he says next. A city set on a hill, circle the word cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does, verse 15, nor does, if you want, write the word will not there. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. So Jesus makes a point to us about real light. Real light always shines. You hear me? True light always shines. In the first verse there, in verse 15, or verse 14, he says that true light cannot be hidden. In verse 15, he says that true light will not be hidden. Do you see that? True light always shines. It cannot be covered. It cannot be taken away. And if anyone really had it, they would never hide it. It's amazing to me how many people today claim to be the light of the world, but well, you know, just momentarily, I didn't let my light shine. I just covered up my light. I just put it all away. And Jesus says no, because if you are the light, that can't happen and it won't happen, right? True light always shines. It's interesting that both Mark and Luke record this portion of Jesus' sermon directly after the parable of the soils. Turn it over to Luke chapter 8 with me real quick. Luke chapter 8. Maybe we can explain this a little further. Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 11. Luke 8, 11. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And you're familiar with the parable of the soils. Jesus gave what was basically a farming illustration. It perplexed everybody, including his disciples, so they came up secretly and asked him, what does it mean? And in Luke 8, verse 11, Jesus explained the parable of the soils. He says the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. They were hard-hearted, right? They would not take the word at all. Okay? Really bad hearers. Verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. We always call them the shallow-hearted. They listened, but they didn't listen intently. They only listened to the good and not the bad, right? They just listened to all the fluff. And so they ran up and accepted it real quick without hearing all the fine print, so to speak. And when it got hard, they fell away. They still weren't good hearers. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. These we call the half-hearted because they've already got a crop in their heart. And these heard again, but all they heard was the negative and not the positive. They only heard what it's going to cost you to follow Jesus. They only heard what it's going to be expense and how much you're going to suffer. And they said, no thanks, I'll keep my life. So they heard, but they didn't hear good either. Verse 15 is the wholehearted. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, he gives that parable of the soil. And then look at verse 16. Continuing that thought, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a container. No one does that. You see that? Or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. It would be the equivalent of turning on the chandeliers and covering them with a black trash bag. He says, nobody does that. You wouldn't have turned on the light if you didn't want the light to shine. So nobody covers their light, right? Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So in other words, you couldn't hide it, right? It's the same thing there. You wouldn't cover it, and you couldn't cover it. And then verse 18, so take care how you, what? Listen, we just came off the parable of the soils. It was all about hearing the word. Then we get to the light, and then he says, now take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So that means that we directly apply this concept of light with how a person listens. And the implication of Jesus is this: if you are not shining light, then you do not have the light. Because light always shines. And if you don't have the light, it's because you did not hear the truth correctly. You either listened with a hardened heart, with a shallow heart, or a half heart, but you did not hear right. That's why you do not have the light. And we know you don't have it because you do not shine it. And if you do not shine it, you're in great danger with God. It's the same point. The implication here is that if you have the light, you will shine it. And so just as Jesus exposed a hypocrisy in Israel, saying, oh yeah, you're salt, you're just salt that doesn't taste. Now he's saying, oh yeah, you're light, you're just light that doesn't shine. Both are a real anomaly, and both are an impossibility, right? He's saying that doesn't even make sense at all, that you would be tasteless salt and a non-shining light. But yet that's what you claim to be. Then comes the encouragement, verse 16. Here's what they need to do. If you really have the light, what do they need to do? 16, shine it, right? Let your light shine. It's almost a dare. If you have it, then shine it before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And boy, this is where Israel missed it completely, right? You can get it in chapter 6. There were those who prayed, but they prayed while they were blasting trumpets. Or that's when they gave, remember? And they prayed on street corners so that everybody could see it. And when they fasted, they put on gloomy faces so that everyone would notice them because they wanted to receive the glory for it, right? I'm going to give, but I'm going to make sure I really chinkle the change down in the offering plate because I want everybody to know I'm giving, right? I'm going to pray, but I want to do it up in front at the offering or at the close of the service. And could I have a microphone when I pray? And I'm going to make sure that I pray 7 times longer than anybody else has ever prayed, speak in King James when I do it, even though I don't speak in King James normally. But I'm going to pray in such a way that it really impresses people, right? That's what I'm going to do. It's what they were doing. And when I fast, you know, whenever I sacrifice for Jesus, I'm going to make sure everybody knows I'm sacrificing. Oh, yeah, well, I have to go and do this for Jesus, you know, but it's not too much to ask. You know, if He's done all that for me, it's the least I can do this for Him. But I'm going to do it. It's going to be hard, and you probably wouldn't want to go with me, but I'll do it anyway, right? All about getting glory for themselves. This is the idea. It's what Israel did. And Jesus says that's not light. You think you're light because you walk around and give money and pray and fast, and I'm telling you that's not light. That's shining it on yourself. True light glorifies God. Paul told him, in fact, Their little shenanigans weren't glorifying to God. Instead, they were blaspheming God. Listen to Romans 2. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Earlier in that passage, I should have included, he said, you are confident that you are a light to the world, a teacher of the immature. And so they just knew they were light, yet they were apparently light that didn't shine. And what Jesus is pointing out here in the Sermon on the Mount is that you are a walking contradiction. You're salt that doesn't taste and you're light that doesn't shine. How is it that you can consider yourself to be salt and light? Because if you were salt, you would be tasteful. And if you were light, you would be shining. So the next question we have to ask ourselves is, am I helpful or am I hidden? Right? Which am I? Am I really shining light into a dark world, showing them the way of truth and the way of righteousness? Am I really one that leads people out of darkness into light? Am I really one like the lighthouse that shines the way of salvation for all to see it? Or am I just kind of one of these closet Christians that walks around, nobody ever know if I'm a Christian, right? I think your faith is a private thing, is what people say. I don't share my testimony because it's private. That's between me and God. There ain't a thing in this world about your testimony that's between just you and God. God never said you get to keep it to yourself. Never. It's always intended for you to share the great things God has done for you. And the same is truth about the gospel. Sharing the gospel is not an option. It's not something which you say, well, I just leave that to the people that are more in tune to it. Show me the Great Commission where it says just those that speak well get to do it. It's for everybody. We all are intended to shine the light. That's the point. And what we get here in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is something that is always quoted out of context. And I'll tell you, I've been guilty of it too. Where we like to read the Beatitudes is one thing and the rest of the sermon is one thing, but for some reason, we pull verses 13 through 16 out and we do our nice little mission messages on, look, you're the salt and you're the light, so go out and be flavor and go out and be light, and we kind of pump up the church. And we try to apply this passage to the church, and yet we do the very things that Jesus said will never happen. We say, God, you know, I went out and I put my light under a basket today. Shouldn't have done that. And the whole time, the whole point of Jesus is that if you have the light, you wouldn't. Right? Oh, I was salt, but I just wasn't very flavorful today. And the whole point is that if you're salt, you will be flavor. It's his whole point here. You can't take this sermon out of context. If you look at the sermon as Jesus preached it, he just listed 8 attributes that, if you're honest, are not you. And then he lists 2 expectations that, if you're honest, you don't do. Right? Didn't he just list 8 beatitudes that we can't honestly live up to? And now he's given 2 requirements that we don't honestly do, right? I mean, anybody in here claim to be light all the time or salt all the time like Jesus was? If you do, you need to be shot down because you're not poor in spirit, right? I mean, that's it. No, none of us measure up to this. That's the whole point. And so Jesus is saying, look, you are a phony light, no good for anything, and salt, only good to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. It's all about conviction to show you, you do not measure up. That's why you get to verse 17, and he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. When he gets you through the first 16 verses to show you, you do not measure up, in verse 17, for the first time he says, but I do. I do. You don't measure up to God's righteousness. That's not your character listed in the first 12 verses, nor is that how you live in verses 13 through 16. But I measure up. That's me, and that's what I do. The Beatitudes are his nature. Salt and light, that was his function, wasn't it? Everywhere he went, it was salt and flavor to people who had empty, barren lives. Everywhere he went, he was the light of the world. He was everything a righteous man is intended to be. And when we get honest, we say, but that's not me, right? Jesus did not preach this to tell you to go out and be more salt and be more light. He preached this to show you that you're not, so that you would run to him. He preached this to show you that, look, if you don't add flavor all the time, you're useless to God. And if you don't shine light all the time, you are useless to God. You're a phony and a hypocrite. And if you get honest with yourself, you'll realize that's you. Right? I mean, nobody can say they measure up here. And then Jesus says, now, look to me. I'm the one that does fulfill these things. And I'm the one that can make you righteous. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what he's saying. He wants you to realize everything you've ever brought to the table is insufficient to God. It doesn't count. It's not enough. It's not good enough. And everything you are presently doing for God is not good enough and doesn't measure up. There's only ever been one who ever truly fulfilled God's intention, and that's Christ. And he's saying, now, come to me. And I'll take all my attitudes, all my qualities, and I'll credit them to your account. And I'll take my light, and I'll put it in you. And I'll take my salt, and I'll put it in you. And I'll begin to work a work in your life. Now, that doesn't mean you will instantly be light and instantly be salt fully all the time, but you'll begin to be. As he begins to pour himself into you and to work through you, and you will begin daily and daily to be more light and more salt, not from yourself, but from him who's in you. Like John the Baptist, you'll be the lamp with the light shining inside of you. And so the point is, if you want to be pleasing to God, then realize you're not, but there's one who is. And you have to come to him. It's the only way you'll ever please God is if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is read the invitation at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look over at chapter 7. It's how the Sermon on the Mount ends. And here's the invitation. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. Here's his invitation. Do you want his righteousness? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Right? And people there again take that passage out of the context of the sermon, and they turn it into prayer. All you have to do is ask anything you want from God, believe, and he'll give it to you. That is not what he's talking about here. I'll show you. Luke chapter 11. Listen to this. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You come through this sermon, these Beatitudes, this statement on salt and light, and you realize I am not righteous. In me is nothing that is pleasing to God. Do you want to be? Do you want to be made righteous? Do you want the Holy Spirit to move inside of you, to make you holy, to make you righteous, to turn you into one that is pleasing to God? Then all you have to do is ask for it. All you have to do is seek. All you have to do is knock. And God, who knows what it is to give good gifts to His children, will gladly pour His Spirit within you. He will save you and forgive you and begin to make you like Christ. You see, I don't know how to say it any clearer than what the Sermon on the Mount does. And that is that you have nothing to bring to the table, and there's nothing you have by way to please God. You've already blown it so far, and if you're here trying to tread this life without Jesus Christ, you are in a world of hurt. There is no way possible you're ever going to please Him. Not in the way you are and not in what you do, because you cannot do it good enough. There's only ever been one who did. Glory to God that He holds out His hand and says, now I'll share it. I'll share it with you. You come to me. It's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, if you've never given your heart to Christ, I don't know how else to tell you except to tell you that you're on the wrong side of God. And He is angry and He will judge. And hell awaits because you do not measure up. The glory is that there is a Savior who stood in the gap, who fulfilled the law, and now makes it possible for us to do the same. Give your heart to Him and see Him work His change in you. Realize what you are and run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your mercy and grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to rightly understand your word and your truth, that we would see salvation occur, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Lord God, you're the only one that could ever speak to the human heart. You're the only one that could ever cut a man to the quick. You're the only one that could ever really show us what we are. We argue with everybody, including ourselves, but when you speak, we can't hide from you because your word is like a double-edged sword that penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And Lord God, I just know that if you don't work, no one will be saved. If you don't convict hearts, no one's coming. And Lord God, there are those in this place that need to know. And they need to be saved and they need to be forgiven. And Lord God, we're dependent on you to do it. We just pray that during this time, your fountain of mercy would be opened, and the floodgates of grace would break, and that, Lord God, there would be a great wave of salvation. We just ask you to work what only you can do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.